Well, it's a delight to be with you today. If you have a Bible, turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. There are Bibles in the pew rack in front of you, and the passage we're going to look at is on page 1818. Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22, page 1818. So I'll read that passage in a moment. You'll want to leave that open. So the big number there is the chapter number. The small numbers are the verse numbers. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 18 on page 1818. One of the striking features of our generation is the lack of meaning and purpose in the lives of many. We want our lives to be significant. We want our lives to matter. Yet many wander about with no real aim in their lives. I read about a recent study in which many men from the ages of 18 to 34, not all men, but many men, spend 3 hours a day playing video games. It's well documented today that young people marry much later than in previous generations. But there's no evidence that they're doing this because they're more mature than their parents, that their marriages, since they marry older, are more solid and have more depth. No, marital disharmony and breakups are exceedingly common. Those of us who are older can't claim any credit in that regard either. But the older ages don't evince more maturity, do they? Instead, many are putting off commitments because they have no direction or purpose in their lives. They may enjoy themselves as they party or as they engage in physical exercise. Although we also ought to say many, many young people are lonely, spending nights alone and feeling that they're not part of any community. The question is that all there is in life? Do we just fritter away our lives and do this and that and then we die? Is there something larger and grander to live for? Is there a purpose for why we are here that is more than just pursuing pleasure and doing what comes naturally? And even if we're enjoying our lives, what about the future? What will happen when we die? Do we have hope for the future? The Apostle Paul answers these questions and others in the passage before us. So that brings us to our text for the morning. Let's read Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. I'll lead you in that reading. Therefore, verse 11, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision that is done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. In him the whole body is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So I see three truths I want to concentrate on in these verses. First, apart from Christ, we have no hope of salvation. That's in verses 11 and 12. Secondly, Christ's death has reconciled us to God. You see that in verses 13 through 18. And really, in the whole passage, thirdly, Christ's death has reconciled us to one another. So let's back up and look at the first truth. In five different ways, if you look at verse 12, in five different ways, Paul describes the Gentiles here, and he says before they embraced the good news about Jesus Christ, they did not belong to God. So I want to lift out those five. I want you to see those. First, verse 12, it says they were separated from Christ. Do you see that in the verse? Before the Gentiles heard and believed in the gospel, they did not know Christ. They did not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Second, they were excluded from citizenship in Israel. We have to remember that Israel was God's people during the Old Testament period. It's not as if God had two peoples, Israel and the Gentiles. No, Israel was the people of God. So to be excluded from Israel was to be excluded from God's saving promises. So Paul tells us was the truth with the Gentiles, doesn't he? Third, they were strangers. They were foreigners to the covenants of promise. The covenants of promise refer to the covenants the Lord made with Israel, with Abraham and Moses and David and the new covenant. What are those covenants fundamentally about? They're fundamentally about salvation. And they were strangers to that salvation. They didn't belong to God. The covenants are promises that God will save his people. And Paul's saying those promises weren't for you. They were for Israel. Fourth, again, verse 12 still. The Gentiles had no hope. Before they heard the gospel of Christ, they had no hope of what? No hope of being saved. They had no larger purpose in their lives. They wandered in spiritual darkness, just like many in our generation wander. They were destined for what? For end time judgment. Fifth, still verse 12. This is very clear, isn't it? You know, I'm not making this up. It's in the text before you. Fifth, they were without God in the world. Before the Gentiles came to Christ, they were separated from God. They didn't have a relationship with him. They didn't know and they didn't love the God of the universe. They were alive physically, but they didn't have spiritual life because they didn't belong to God. God made us to know him and to find our joy in him and to love him and to worship him. What about you today? Is that true of you? Do you know him and love him and worship him? Do you belong to him? Or are you like these Gentiles before they knew the gospel? Because before that, they were heading for judgment, weren't they? So that brings us to the second truth in this text. Christ's death reconciles us to God. We see this right away in verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, that's the Gentiles, isn't it? You who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We saw very clearly in verses 11 and 12 that if one's apart from Christ, there's no hope. You're separated from God. There's no future for you. But these verses speak of reconciliation and of peace and of a hostility that ends between us and God. There's a hostility there. There's an enmity this text speaks of between us and God. And that enmity has been patched up, so to speak. That enmity has been ended through the death of Christ on the cross. So apart from Christ, we have no peace with God. If we know Christ, we have peace with Him. We're reconciled to Him. Human beings don't think of themselves as God's enemies, do they? This is the word of the Lord. But if we ask unbelievers, are you an enemy of God? They'd say, I'm not an enemy of God. They might say, I don't think of Him one way or another. I'm certainly not His enemy. But the word of the Lord says, if one does not know God, one is God's enemy. I heard a musician lately on NPR, and he was talking about his relationship with God. And he says, you know, I don't do very much about it, but I'm okay because my grandma prays for me. But that doesn't cut it, does it? That doesn't work. That's like saying, I have a good relationship with my parents, but I never talk to them. My brother does that for me. We see why, apart from Christ, we aren't at peace with God in verse 15. We do not keep. See, Christ abolished the laws and the commandments. We do not keep God's laws and His commands. We may make all sorts of excuses, but all of us have failed to do God's will. And our sins and our trespasses lead what? To judgment, to destruction. And we can't atone for those sins ourselves. We can't make up for them by saying, I'll do better next time. The good things we do cannot bring forgiveness because God demands perfection, doesn't He? We don't earn right standing with God by attending church. That's a great thing to do. But we don't earn right standing with God by going to church, by trying to be a good person, by getting baptized, by pursuing a life of virtue, all good things. What do we place our hope in? According to this text, Paul tells us Jesus is our peace. Verse 17, He preached peace to those who were far off, that's the Gentiles, and peace to those who are near, the Jews. That breach, that separation, that enmity between us and God has been ended through the cross of Jesus Christ. Verse 18 says, for through Him, and only through Him, for through Him, we both, that's Jew and Gentile, for through Him, so that's all people, isn't it, Jew and Gentile, for through Him, we both have access. We have access in one Spirit to the Father through Christ. And how is it that we have such access? Through His death. Through His blood that was shed. Through His sacrifice. Where our sins were placed upon Him. And He took the punishment we deserve. So God sent His Son so that we would be reconciled to Him. So that we would have life and hope and joy and peace. If we put our trust in Him, we're reconciled to God, aren't we? If we repent of our sins and turn to Him and give our lives to Him, we're saved. We have hope, not because of the good things we've done, but because of what Christ has done for us. And then our lives have meaning and hope. Doesn't it make sense, doesn't it? We're creatures made by a Creator. Why are we here? We're here to live for the Creator. That's why Augustine said, we won't find rest for our souls until we rest in Him. That brings me to the third truth in this text, and that is, we are one in Christ. All of us who are believers are united in Christ. Paul says that the hostility between Jews and Gentiles has been healed in Jesus Christ. Jesus has broken down that wall that divided Jews and Gentiles from one another. God gave the Jews, this is the history of salvation, God gave the Jews, didn't he, the law. That law had moral norms in it, but that law also had elements in it that separated Jews from Gentiles culturally. Things like circumcision and food laws and other various laws that separated the Jews as a nation from the Gentiles. That law given to Moses pointed to Christ. That law given to Moses was never intended to last forever. It was intended to be in place for an interim period of time. Of course, both Jews and Gentiles failed to keep God's law. They failed to observe what God commanded. So salvation could never come in any case through the Mosaic law and through its requirements, since all failed to observe what is commanded. Salvation only comes, well, this text is very clear. Do you see it again and again in this text? Salvation only comes through the blood of Christ. He is our peace. Now that Christ has come, that Mosaic covenant, that law has been abolished. Verse 15, he set it aside. We're not under that covenant any longer. It's not that that covenant was a bad covenant in any way. God always intended that it be in place for a certain period of time and that it would point to Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean, I'm not going to linger on this, that doesn't mean there aren't moral norms for Christians. I'm not saying, if you're following me, I'm not saying that there aren't moral norms and commands for believers today. That doesn't mean Christians can do whatever they feel like doing. That's not what I'm saying. It means that division, that breach between Jews and Gentiles has ended through Christ. Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ are now united together and form one people of God. And they do not form such a people under the Mosaic covenant, but under the new covenant that Jesus Christ has brought in, has established. So that wall separating Jews and Gentiles, you see that in the text again, verse 15, that wall has come crashing down. I was just in Berlin recently in September, and I'd never been there before, and one of the places I was able to visit is where the Berlin Wall formerly sat, and I got to see the place, of course, where it's no longer there. That wall separating West and East Berlin has been torn down. And of course, Germany is a united nation now. And they're celebrating, I think it happened November 9th, so they celebrated this week the 20th anniversary of such. That's the kind of thing Paul's speaking of here. In Christ, the hatred and divisions between Jews and Gentiles has been healed. If we belong to Christ, we have peace with God, and we have peace with one another. Why do human beings hate one another? Why do we kill one another? You won't read about this in Time magazine. You won't read about this in the New York Times. The answer is deep and profound, and one that unbelievers don't understand. But if you're a Christian, I trust you'll understand that hatred for one another stems from our hatred towards God. That we're not rightly related to Him. That is the root problem. What is the key to people getting along in the world? What is the solution to racial tensions? The one answer that really works, and often we as Christians don't believe this, the one answer that really works is never discussed in our national newspapers, in our magazines, in our television shows. Paul proclaims that the answer to disharmony, to hatred, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The reason, the root reason we hate one another, even if we're not aware of it, is because we do not know the love of God in Jesus Christ. If we say that we belong to Jesus Christ, but we hate someone else, from another racial group or cultural group, or if we just hate anyone, period, it raises the question, are we really Christians at all? If there's such hatred in our hearts. We're one body in Christ. Since we're in Christ, we belong to one another. Paul is not saying that we feel unity with other Christians. And we're such a feeling-oriented culture. Paul's not saying that, though. He's not saying we feel unity. He's saying we are united if we belong to Christ. We do belong to one another. There are no second or third class Christians in the church. Whether you're rich or poor or young or old, educated or uneducated, strong or weak, if you belong to Jesus, we're united. We belong together. We're part of the same family. We're Christians through Jesus Christ. The love we have for one another as Christians is not a romantic love based on feelings. It's a desire to love one another because of our love for Jesus Christ. So what does that mean practically for our lives? I want to say a few things here just in terms of implications. And this is a tough passage, isn't it? And I want to just think through some implications of what it means to be united together as Christians. First of all, it means that we as Christians live a corporate life together. We believe gathering together as Christians corporately is important. We don't just live our Christian lives by reading the Bible privately. That's a great thing. Praying privately. It's not enough to be a Christian and just go to the beach and enjoy God's world that He's made. God calls us to be a corporate people, to gather with other believers, to be strengthened with other believers. We have a community life. That means we're committed to one another. I think that means in our American culture that we become members of a church. Our culture is a very written down type of culture, isn't it? In some cultures, you become a member without anything being written down. But American culture is not that way, is it? To be truly accountable to one another in our culture means you make a formal commitment of some kind. Because otherwise, when the time of accountability comes, what can you say? Well, I never joined. You know, don't tell me anything, because I'm not formally part of this group. So then we're free just to fly on our own. But that's not what the Bible is calling us to, is it? It's calling us to be accountable to one another as Christians, to live together as a family, just as a husband and wife make a formal commitment together. So we make such a commitment together as believers. There's something beautiful about such commitments. In a world where people shy away from such, it's beautiful to commit ourselves to one another, to care for one another, to pray for one another, to love one another, to worship together, to hear God's word together. Sometimes we forget that that's a privilege. It's a privilege to worship the Lord together. I want to read you a fairly long quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer about this privilege. Here's what he says. It is by the grace of God that a congregation is permitted to gather visibly in this world to share God's word and sacrament. Not all Christians receive this blessing. The imprisoned, the sick, the scattered lonely, the proclaimers of the gospel in heathen lands stand alone. It is true, of course, that what is an unspeakable gift of God for the lonely individual is easily disregarded and trodden underfoot by those who have the gift every day. We can take it for granted. It is easily forgotten that the fellowship of Christian brethren is a gift of grace, a gift of the kingdom of God, that any day may be taken from us, that the time that still separates us from utter loneliness may be brief indeed. Therefore, let him who until now has had the privilege of living a common Christian life with other Christians praise God's grace from the bottom of his heart. Let him thank God on his knees and declare, it is grace. Nothing but grace that we are allowed to live in community with Christian brethren. You know, when Bonhoeffer wrote this, he didn't know that he'd go to prison and never be able to gather with God's people again. And of course, he was put to death by the Nazis, if you don't know the story. So what he wrote here, he experienced the loneliness. God strengthened him, didn't he? But the loneliness of not being able to gather with other believers. But he recognized what a privilege it is. It's a privilege to be here today, isn't it? And to gather with God's people. It's not only a responsibility, it's a privilege. And we can easily forget that. Second, what it means to be united together is to show love to one another in practical ways. If you see someone from another culture, make a special point to invite them into your home. It can be very lonely. We have a lot of people in Portland and in the United States generally from other cultures. It can be very lonely to come to the United States and seek out people from other cultures. Invite them to church, but invite them into your home. Show them such Christian love. If you're married and have a family, or if you don't have a family, but in any case, if you're married, invite a single person to be part of your family. You know, we've done that in our home. We have a number of single friends that we just regularly invite over for time together with our family. And our whole family grows to love this person, and they grow to love our family. And it's an enriching kind of relationship. And there are many single people who long to be part of a family. And they just don't get to experience that. And if you're single and you get to know a family and they have young children and they trust you, say, maybe I could watch your kids some night, and you can go out together as a couple. Take time to write a note of encouragement to a member of the body. You know, I got a thank you this week for a person I wrote a note of encouragement to. Just, it meant so much to him that I wrote. I mean, honestly, I'm getting old. I forgot I wrote it. You know, thinking, I wrote him a note of encouragement, I guess, you know. So, but. Isn't that remarkable that he'd write me back and just say, you know, that meant so much to me. To write someone, to call someone, to just show you care for them. When you gather together as believers in church, look for people who are not talking to anyone. And go over and engage them in conversation. You know, have your antenna up for such people and look for them. It's easy to talk to our friends. It's loving to seek out others who are being unnoticed or who feel awkward about talking to others and engage them. If you talk to someone who's cold and unfriendly and off-putting, decide to keep loving them anyway. Don't avoid them, but continue to talk to them. You know, in my experience, many people who are like this, they don't really know that they're cold and off-putting. They don't realize they're sending out those vibes. They really don't want to be sending out those vibes in many cases. So if you love them and pursue them, it often, not always, it often pays spiritual dividends. Ask fellow members, how are you doing spiritually? How are you doing in your relationship with God? How are you doing personally? Cultivate the art of listening to others. All of us, me included, all of us want to do the talking. Hear what others are saying. If you're unhappy here because you feel neglected, because you feel others aren't caring for you and reaching out to you, reach out to others. Pursue them. Don't concentrate on how you feel. Instead, focus on how you can reach out to others and strengthen them. Jesus said it is more blessed to give than to receive. I think you'll find as you give and reach out to others and care for others, you'll be filled. Isn't it amazing how it works that way? But if we focus upon ourselves and think no one's caring for me, no one's loving me, no one's talking to me, it tends to dry us out. Love does not keep account of wrongs. Love never gives up. Are you counting the wrongs that someone has done to you? You're just dwelling on that instead of reaching out and loving. Let us rejoice that we are the body of Christ. We are in Christ, the one new man. We have peace with one another through Christ. Our unity is no ordinary unity, is it? Verse 20 says, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The Church of Jesus Christ does not live on the basis of human wisdom. We don't go out in the congregation and say, who are the most intellectually gifted people, and they're going to guide and direct and lead our churches. We don't live that way, do we? We don't live based on human wisdom. We live based on something that's revealed to us. By whom? By the apostles. The foundation of our faith is the apostles. Remember the apostles. Jesus chose them, the 12. They lived with Jesus. They were taught by Jesus. They were commissioned by Jesus. They're the foundation of the church. We receive such apostolic teaching as our authority. And where is that apostolic teaching today? Not in living representatives. There was no succession to the apostles. When James dies in Acts chapter 12, do you remember that? When James dies in Acts chapter 12, he's put to death, actually. There's no succession of James. No one else is appointed to take his place. So the apostolic teaching today is found where? It's found in the Scriptures, isn't it? This is where we find the apostolic teaching today. The New Testament revelation, and that includes the Old Testament Scripture as well. The apostles interpreted the meaning of the Old Testament and the New Testament for us, what God has done in Christ. We don't look for any apostles to rise up in our day. The authoritative apostolic teaching is ours through the Word of God. And yet, did you notice, it says Jesus is the cornerstone of that temple. The church is here pictured as a temple. The apostles are the foundation of that temple. Jesus is the cornerstone. The whole building receives its shape and purpose from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, after all, appointed the apostles. He's the cornerstone. There's no independent access to Jesus apart from the apostles, though. And that's found in the Scriptures. We don't trust someone if he just says, Jesus told me this or that, apart from what Scripture says. It must be an apostolic word. And the church as a temple is indwelt, verses 21 and 22, by the Holy Spirit. Did you notice the Trinitarian character of this passage? You have the work of the Father and the Son in shedding His blood and the Holy Spirit. The church is indwelt by the Spirit. The church is pictured as a temple here. And as a temple, we're indwelt corporately by the Holy Spirit. Of course, He's not speaking literally, but spiritually. And the church is growing as a temple. Did you notice that? But buildings don't grow, do they? Buildings don't grow. But this building does. Paul mixes his metaphors for us. Because the church is not all it should be, but it's growing into a temple in the Lord. We can all point to weaknesses and failings in the church. I don't know this church well, but you have weaknesses and failings. Every church does. But the church will be perfected, and it will be glorious. In the end, the Church of Jesus Christ, both local churches, but ultimately the Church of Jesus Christ will be without spot and blemish, Paul tells us in Ephesians 5. The church is not made up of perfect people, but it is made up of people who will be perfected because of the indwelling of the Spirit and the cross work of Jesus Christ. The church is forgiven by virtue of what Christ has done on the cross. What a great hope we have. We are part of an organism that will improve. We will not go backwards, but forwards. We will not get worse, we'll get better. We'll ultimately be perfected. Even now, the Holy Spirit indwells local churches. The Holy Spirit indwells Henson Baptist Church. That is remarkable. How easy it is to look at the Church of Jesus Christ and see our failures and our weaknesses. And surely we need to evaluate ourselves and strive to improve. I'm not denying that for a moment. But the desire to improve must always come, and this is crucial, isn't it? That desire to improve must always come from a heart of gratefulness and joy. Not from a sense of grumbling about where the church is, but to have joy and thankfulness about being in the church of Jesus Christ. And that joy animates our changes. So let's pray that we will see that the church God has placed us in is glorious. It's beautiful. In our day, people switch churches so easily when they get unhappy. How easy it is to do that. I'm not saying that's always wrong, but it's usually wrong for people to do that. But it's not always. But in the early church, they couldn't do that, could they? They couldn't do that physically, even. They had to work out their problems with one another. They had to learn to love one another, didn't they? And I think that's what God calls us to. I mean, you're in the midst of a transition here, aren't you? The new pastor. What a great opportunity for you. What a call to love one another. What a call to be committed to one another. What a call to talk things through together. What a call to live under the authority of Scripture together. Because we tend to think God is working gloriously only when things are going well or we agree with everything. But that's not what Scripture says. Now, we strive as a church to do better, but we're so grateful God has placed us into a body. And we ask for God to fill us with power to love one another and to become all that He wants us to be. So let us give thanks for the church of Jesus Christ. How wonderful it is that we are not the cornerstone of the church. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. And He's promised the church will not fail. It will not fail. Jesus said, the gates of hell, death itself, will not prevail against it. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we give You thanks for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank You that through His blood we can be reconciled to God and be in a right relationship with You and have purpose and meaning for our lives and hope for the future. Hope of eternal life. What a marvelous and astonishing gift that is. May our hearts well up with praise. And how we praise You, O Lord, that You have reconciled us to one another through Christ, that we are one body, that we are fellow citizens together in Your household, in Your temple, the church of Jesus Christ. May our hearts be filled with praise for the church of Jesus Christ. May we long to be more and more conformed to the image of Christ as a body. May You bless this church with Your love and with the truth of the gospel. May they grow more and more into a holy temple in the Lord. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.